Good evening, and welcome to Baccalaureate, April 28, 2012. This evening and tomorrow afternoon, we celebrate the accomplishments of more than 400 Eastern Mennonite University graduating students. This is a time of endings and beginnings. Commencement tomorrow afternoon signifies just that, the ending of your time here at EMU and a new beginning. We mark this transition with symbolism and ceremony. Baccalaureate, from the Latin word for the laurels given to advanced students, is by tradition a service in celebration of and thanksgiving for lives dedicated to learning and wisdom. Both at baccalaureate and commencement, we recognize the work of God in and through people, ideas, and experiences. Our thanksgiving is first to God, and also to our families, fellow students, faculty, staff, and administration. To all who have come for these special events, on behalf of those of us who are here as students, faculty, staff, and administrators, welcome. I invite Dr. Lauren Schwarzentruber, president of Eastern Mennonite University, to offer the invocation. This will be followed by singing, led by Brendan Durstein, 2012 graduate.
Please join me in prayer. God, you have graced us with your presence throughout the history of this institution for each of its 95 years. And you have graced us with your presence throughout this year and all of the years that we have been together with this class. Sometimes we have acknowledged your presence, and other times you have seemed distant. Not because of what you have done and been, but because of who we are. And tonight we invite you back into our presence again. And we pray that you would give each of us the capacity to give you space, to be within each of us and among us as a community of faith. Tonight we give you thanks for the gifts of each of these, our graduates. And we pray that they will use those gifts in your service for many years to come. Grant to us joy in your service by the energy of your Spirit. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen.
Will you turn with me next in the hymnal worship book? At the back of your hymnal, there's an insert for the university hymn, "Christ of the Mountain, Be Our Word." In the back of your hymnal.
undergraduate senior class co-presidents will be bringing senior class salutations, giving voice to their EMU experience. Rochelle Fisher is from Muncie, Pennsylvania, and has completed a major in psychology and a minor in biology. Gabriel Brunk is from Harrisonburg, Virginia, and has completed a liberal arts major with minors in theater, communication, and psychology. I invite Rochelle and Gabe to come to the podium.
To family, friends, and loved ones, and especially to the class of 2012, welcome.
I'm Rochelle Fisher.
And I'm Gabriel Brunk.
And we're your senior class co-presidents for this year.
Now, many of you probably don't know us, and we don't know many of you. Still, for this one instance, this one brief moment of time, we're here together. When you think about that fact, all the individual choices it's taken to bring us here, it's quite amazing.
We want you to think about the day you were born, how amazing it is that life was created. Think about the very things that made you the way you are. Where would you be if it weren't for the people around you? We are a species that cannot make it without others. We rely on the people around us to raise us, to guide us, to nurture our souls. Think about why you are the way you are, the odd little mannerisms and the quirky personality. Where did you learn all those things? What makes you, you?
For most of us who are graduating tomorrow, our time spent here at university has been the most influential period of our lives. We've each experienced college slightly differently, with our personality, area of study, level of dedication, and extracurricular activities all giving us a unique perspective on our time here. We're able to leave this section of our lives behind, and now we need to figure out who we are in a different context, the world.
So how in a world so dominated by greed and money can you be yourself, when everything you have been taught and shown by our culture has grown you into a consumer? Think about it. If tomorrow all your material possessions were gone, and all that you had was yourself and the people that you loved, would you be happy? Would you fight to get those things back? Or are you justifying it now in your head?
Don't get lost in the world that humans created. It's so easy to get caught up in the idea that there is a set pattern in each of our lives for us to follow. We're influenced every day by uncountable stimuli around us, telling us who to be, how to dress, and what to think. Many of these opinions have been thrust on us since birth, and we accept them as normal without a second thought. Of course, I'll have a hot meal tomorrow. I'll just turn this tap on and get some fresh water. Oh, did you hear the new version of the iPhone comes out soon?
So what does life come down to? Is it a culmination of things? Is this how life is supposed to be? With a life full of loss and hurt, see the good. Even through pain and struggle, ask yourself, who am I? Who makes me who I am? Be connected. Don't get lost in the world that humans created. Be yourself in your most whole form. Don't be who a culture wants you to be. Most importantly, question authority, for you yourself are a power on your own. Do not blindly trust the thoughts of those who don't value you as a person.
I like what Marianne Williamson says. Our deepest fear is not that we are inadequate. Our deepest fear is that we are powerful beyond measure. It is our light, not our darkness, that most frightens us. We ask ourselves, who am I to be brilliant, gorgeous, talented, fabulous? Actually, who are you not to be? You are a child of God. Your playing small does not serve the world.
Through all this, remember yourself, who you truly are. You have grown so much, but are you fulfilled? What sustains you? What touches the deepest part of your soul? Ask yourself that every day, because tomorrow isn't for sure. Go out on the path before you, but question what you do and why you do it. Don't walk through the world without acknowledging the connectedness that we all have to one another, to the trees, the clouds, the stars. Remember, we are part of each other, and to be fulfilled, we have to see a world through a lens of love, a love for humanity.
Never stop questioning what life is and what it could be. EMU has given us the tools we need to begin exploring the world in a fuller context. Let it open your eyes to the connections that run through us all, from the atoms that build us to the universe we all inhabit.
What is the most astounding fact you can share with us about the universe?
The most astounding fact.
The most astounding fact.
Is the knowledge that the atoms that comprise life on Earth, the atoms that make up the human body, are traceable to the crucibles that cooked light elements into heavy elements in their core under extreme temperatures and pressures. These stars, the high mass ones among them, went unstable in their later years. They collapsed and then exploded, scattering their enriched guts across the galaxy. Guts made of carbon, nitrogen, oxygen, and all the fundamental ingredients of life itself. These ingredients become part of gas clouds that condense, collapse, form the next generation of solar systems, stars with orbiting planets. And those planets now have the ingredients for life itself. So that when I look up at the night sky, and I know that, yes, we are part of this universe, we are in this universe, but perhaps more important than both of those facts is that the universe is in us. When I reflect on that fact, I look up. Many people feel small because they're small and the universe is big, but I feel big because my atoms came from those stars. There's a level of connectivity. That's really what you want in life. You want to feel connected. You want to feel relevant. You want to feel like you're a participant in the goings-on of activities and events around you. That's precisely what we are, just by being alive.
What makes you feel alive? What makes your soul feel at peace? A good song? A cup of coffee? Quality time with friends? Whether it's the small things or the big picture, where do you find comfort? What sustains you? Honor the adventures of your mind. Make them reality. Life is nothing if it is not explored.
Expect nothing but the beautiful disasters that might happen. Quiet the painful noise with your laughter and joy. Cry with your tears. Seek yourself in the beauty of the
universe. Congratulations to class 2012.
Thank you. Each year, the senior class chooses a class gift that has particular significance for them and serves as an ongoing memory of their time here. I would like to invite Valerie Metzler, senior class business manager, to the podium. Valerie is from Salfordville, Pennsylvania, and is graduating summa cum laude with a major in biology and a minor in psychology. Valerie will present the class gift, and President Schwarzentruber will accept the gift on behalf of the university.
Good evening. President Schwarzentruber, before I present you with this gift, I want to give a special thank you to the class of 2012 for your generous donations, and a special thanks to Bibb and Dolly Frazier, who provided a two-for-one match after we reached our goal of $2,012. Bringing us to a total of $6,224.47. Thank you. On the behalf of class of 2012, I thought it was appropriate to present you with a printout of a printer because our class gift will be used to purchase Wi-Fi printers for the dorms of next year or the following years. Thank you.
Thank you. On behalf of the entire university, and especially our students who will enjoy these printers in the years ahead, thank you, class of 2012. Thanks to Bibb and Dolly Frazier for their generosity, which extended your gift and your generosity more than, or doubled it, for a great gift to the university, and we're very, very grateful. Thank you for your generosity.
We have invited Dr. Jean Horst and Mr. Walter Surratt, senior class advisors, to read the scripture. Let us listen now to the word of God.
Who is like the wise? Who knows the explanation of things? A person's wisdom brightens their face and changes its hard appearance. Obey the king's commands, I say, because you took an oath before God. Do not be in a hurry to leave the king's presence. Do not stand up for a bad cause, for he will do whatever he pleases. Since a king's word is supreme, who can say to him, "What are you doing?" Whoever obeys his command will come to harm, could come to no harm. And the wise heart will know the proper time and procedure, for there is a proper time and procedure for every matter, though a person may be weighed down by misery. Since no one knows the future, who can tell someone else what is to come? As no one has the power over the wind to contain it, so no one has the power over time, over the time of their death. As no one is discharged in the time of war, so wickedness will not release those who practice it. All this I saw as I applied my mind to everything done under the sun. There is a time when a man lords it over others to his own hurt.
There is something else meaningless that occurs on earth. The righteous who get what the wicked deserve, the wicked who get what the righteous deserve. This too, I say, is meaningless. So I commend the enjoyment of life, because there is nothing better for a person under the sun than to eat and drink and be glad. Then joy will accompany them in their toil all the days of life, of the life that God has given them under the sun. When I applied my mind to know wisdom and to observe the labor that is done on the earth, people getting no sleep day or night, then I saw all that God has done. No one can comprehend what goes on under the sun. Despite all their efforts to search it out, no one can discover its meaning. Even if the wise claim they know it, they can't really comprehend it.
The graduating class selects the baccalaureate speaker from among the faculty. This year, the class selected Professor of History, Dr. Mark Metzler-Sawin. Dr. Sawin holds a BA in English and Political Science from Goshen College, an MA in American Studies from the University of Texas, and a doctorate in American Studies from the University of Texas. Dr. Sawin joined the EMU faculty in 2001 and currently chairs the History Department as well as directing the Honors Program. He recently authored a book entitled Raising Cain, an account of Elisha Kent Kane, a 19th century American Arctic explorer. Please join me in welcoming Dr. Mark Sawin as he speaks on the topic of wisdom and vanity, a teacher's parting words.
Thank you. I have to admit, I kind of wonder if you asked me to do this just to see if I could actually tie a tie. I can. It's not clip-on. My name is Mark Metzler-Sawin, and I'm a cultural historian. And I wanted to start by saying this in sort of a confessional way, because I think it's important to understand before I go on here this evening. I didn't mean to be a cultural historian. I started life wanting to be a vet, perhaps, or maybe an astrophysicist. I started college as a physics major. I ended college, however, as an English major. Parents, I hope you figured out by now these things happen. I should also note that though I am now responsible for teaching U.S. history here at EMU, during my college career, I never took a single U.S. history class. By the end of my first year at college, my interest had begun to center around stories, and so literature seemed the best intellectual home for me. And in the years immediately after college, as I supported myself doing various jobs, none of which necessitated a college education, parents, these things also happen, I continued to read and write stories. After a 2-year litany of factory and food service jobs, Graduate school came next, and I wound up in American studies, a hodgepodge intellectual environment that let me think about and study across broad lines, literature, religion, science, history. I was still mostly interested in stories, but I had begun to like the true ones best of all. I was becoming a cultural historian. Now, put simply, a historian is a scholar who studies change over time. A cultural historian focuses on that same change, but specifically on how people's ideas and ideals, how their belief structures, how their culture changes over time. This is what fascinates me. It's what guides my classes, and for better or worse, it's what will be guiding my talk tonight. The scripture I chose for this evening is one of my favorite chapters from one of my favorite books, Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Ecclesiastes is a wonderful book because it is complicated and complex. Some may even say convoluted. Situated between the wisdom chapter of Proverbs and the poetry of Song of Solomon, it rubs and sparks between these two. Historically, it has been attributed to that most wise of kings, Solomon, but biblical scholars now argue that the text is more likely to have come from about 600 years later, probably around 300 BC, and seems to be a compilation of the thoughts of an old scholar and teacher gathered together by his students. It's the thoughts of a teacher who struggled with the idea of good and evil, wisdom and foolishness, and the frustrating realization that all his best thoughts and truths were ultimately vapor, vanity of vanities, he calls them again and again in the chapter. He's not a relativist, however. He believes some things to be wise and others to be foolish, and that there is a difference, and that the wise way is better. As he says in chapter 2, wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. The wise have eyes in their head, the fool walks in darkness. But he also realizes that such distinctions often make very little difference. He ends that same verse noting, "Yet I perceived that the same fate befalls all of them, the wise and the foolish. And so in the end, all come to the same end. The world is confounding. Good and wise actions are at times punished, and foolish and evil actions are at times rewarded. And in the end, the wise and foolish alike all end the same way, with death and the grave." This fact thus makes him wonder about human wisdom, human understanding. And so he postulated again and again that wisdom in the end seems to mostly be the vain attempt of humans to understand a God that is utterly beyond comprehension, a God whose will we cannot and will not understand. Now, this is interesting material for a guy whose trade is education and the passing along of wisdom. And I should note that I picked this cheery bit of text some weeks ago, well before I wrote this talk, and that there have been times since that I've second-guessed my choice. Most recently, just a few minutes ago, when Nancy pointed out, "You picked that text." I mean, it's a busy time of year. There must have been easier texts to wrestle with. However, speaking of vanity of vanities, I do hope that this evening I'll be able to pull some bits and insights from this text for you. However, before I do this, I want to tell you a few stories. It's that whole cultural history thing. All right, story number one. In 1796, German physician Franz Joseph Gall began advocating a radical theory. He asserted that a person's personality traits, disposition, character, emotions, and intellectual gifts and intellectual deficiencies corresponded not with spirits, or the heart, or the gut, or the spleen, or even the balance of the four basic humors, which was the common theory at the time. Your four humors are yellow bile, blood, saliva, and black bile, for those of you who don't know. This is an idea that was established by the Greeks and was still highly influential in his era. That's why the physicians routinely bled people to try to balance the humors. Bucking all these long-held theories, Gall proposed something new and strange, that human characteristics, he called them faculties, directly corresponded to certain specific parts of the brain, and that while everyone was born with certain propensities and traits because of how their brain was physically constructed, people could develop their faculties by disciplined study and work. One could alter one's brain, the locus of thought, emotion, personality, by doing specific things in the physical world. Thus, he asserted that the mind, controlled by our brain, that directed our interior life, was directly linked to our body and its actions. That as one worked and developed a certain faculty, the corresponding part of the brain also developed, and thus a cyclical process began, something that today we'd call a feedback loop. The more one developed a certain faculty by doing certain actions in the real world, whether that's practicing a jump shot or playing Angry Birds during class, the more that part of one's person's brain would develop, thus making one better at and more likely to continue to develop that particular faculty. Now, Gall put forth this theory well over 200 years ago, but reading about his basic assumptions now, knowing what we do about neuroscience and mirror neurons and mind-body relationships, Christian Ehrlich has been banging on about these for quite some time now, it sounds remarkably modern. Indeed, it sounds like Franz Josef Gall would have made an excellent keynote speaker for our recent attachment conference here at EMU, where we invited in top scholars from multiple disciplines to discuss these very issues. But even if somehow miraculously Gall was alive today, I'm quite certain we wouldn't have invited him to campus, because for well over a century now, he and his theories he came to call phrenology, which was Greek for the study of the mind, have been mocked and ridiculed as a laughably misguided pseudoscience. For Gall, operating in an era long before MRIs and other brain imaging technology, he measured his results in the only way he could, by the outward manifestations of the physical shifts he knew were taking place in his subjects' brains. Simply put, he measured the changing bumps and curvatures of their heads in the belief that just as the brain changed with the developments of the faculties, so too did the skull change to accommodate the growing section of the brain. Now, wait a minute, I have an eight. This was created by one of his students, Ellen Fowler, and this is a model of the phrenologist's view of the human head. And you can't read all the little words up here, but for each area, he figured out, at least he thought, where certain parts of your intellect, as your faculty developed, your brain grew, and so your head actually changed shape. So he could use calipers and rub around on your head and figure out, like, ooh, you need to develop, acquisitiveness a bit more. As a 19th century historian, I have a personal theory that this actually dictated fashion, at least women's fashion in the 19th century, because, again, you can't see it, but in about the mid-19th century, early 19th century, the fashion began for women to wear their hair up instead of down so that you could see the nape of their neck. And I want to point out here that, according to phrenology, the nape of the neck allows you to see what people think about reproductive love, amativeness, and love of sex. So, it's good to have that around. Story number two. In the 19-teens, many religious people in America, Mennonites very much among them, were beginning to worry about the state of the world and the direction that it was moving. Society was changing rapidly. Minority groups and women were becoming increasingly demanding of rights, threatening to alter the social fabric of American life. New philosophical ideas, especially such as pragmatism, were questioning the very nature of truth, arguing that it was a flexible medium, that truth was dependent not on absolutes but on measurable results, that things were true not because of their innate truthfulness, or truthiness maybe as Stephen Colbert would say, but because that they produced expected measurable results. Truth then was to some degree situational and changeable. And this idea was beginning to be applied to politics, as folks like Teddy Roosevelt and other progressive reformers were pushing to alter society through new sociological programs and methods. And it was also impacting religion, as scholars were using higher criticism, on the Bible, using scientific ideas like Darwinian evolution and higher forms of literary criticism, and started to challenge long-held religious beliefs. and these changes were not going well. Progressive politicians had led America into the horror of World War I, arguing that it would be the war to end all wars, but which instead ended up turning into the bloodiest conflict in human history up to that time. And on the home front, modern ideas of truth were confusing and confounding an entire generation of previously godly people. Traditional values were being shoved aside for progressive thought. Progressive ideas and social gospel theology suggested that humans were capable and indeed charged to bring about world betterment, forgetting the obvious, that humans were fallen creatures. These new ideas were leading God's people astray, making them believe that they and not God were the agents of change in history. They had stopped seeking God's grace and following only God's word, and instead had begun to seek to be gods themselves, altering and changing the world as they saw fit. They were very much leaning not on God's understanding, but on their own understanding. For many religious people, these concerns manifest themselves into a pushback toward what they saw as the fundamentals of Christianity, and thus American fundamentalism emerged as a response to these progressive changes. Now, in the Mennonite world, this also occurred, but the struggle came to be largely targeted at an already new and dubious trend in the Mennonite world, higher education. Mennonites out west had launched a school in the 1890s, that one I attended, in Elkhart and then later in Goshen, Indiana, and this school came to represent, for many Mennonites, all that was wrong with modern religion. Fearful of the changes he saw in the young men and women in his community, Mr. A.J. Bendel of Johnstown, Pennsylvania, noted that he was grieved at heart to see that wherever Goshen lays their hand, blight immediately follows. The head covering begins to shrink until only the size of a mushroom. The bangs begin to grow. The jewelry business begins to flourish. The chickens begin to scratch the feathers off their breast and put them on their head. Their clothes suddenly grow shorter, their shoes longer, the lace and ribbon stores get increased patronage, and worst of all, the county commissioners have to print more ballots. A group of people, led largely by an energetic young minister and revivalist, George R. Brunk, recognized that they had to do something. Beginning in Kansas, where they helped start a new school, Heston Academy, later Heston College, they then moved east to stop Goshen's pernicious modernizing influence. Brunk commented about his move from Kansas to Virginia, saying, "One main reason for our coming east was to press my campaign against the corrupting influences of Goshen College. The West, Kansas, at that time, being well established in conservatism and fully warned against the influence of Goshen men, who were up to that time having free range in Virginia. And I soon found plenty to do in Virginia, in the conference and in the congregations, to check the counteract and counteract the rising tide of Goshenism." So Brunk and other like-minded Mennonites, as they had done before in Kansas, sought to establish a different sort of school for Mennonites that would preserve and protect the correct doctrines of the church. Goshen's motto was the very modern and dubious slogan, "Culture for Service," a statement taken from Harvard philosopher George Santayana. The new school, Eastern Mennonite School, would have a very different vision and mission. Its name and motto made this clear. It was overtly Mennonite, the word Mennonite's right there in the name, and not just any Mennonites, Eastern Mennonites, not those crazy Western Mennonites who were at Goshen. And its motto was unambiguous in its support of a fundamental understanding of Scripture and truth. Its seal, our seal, which is right in the front of your cover there, to this day says, "Thy word is truth," written over an image of the Bible, and it's very clearly the Bible. Goshen's emblem has a book on the front, but it doesn't say it's the Bible, it's just a book. Now, in the foreword of the first catalog put forth by EMS back in the day, in 1918, the institution took time to explain and justify the creation of this new institution. They wrote, "If a denomination has a rightful claim to an existence, she also has the right to indoctrinate and establish her young people in her articles of faith and doctrinal standards. Nay, it is her bounden duty." They then enumerated these articles of faith and doctrinal standards, placing primary emphasis on the close study of Scripture and biblical truth, and addressing all other types of education with great skepticism, aware of what free thinking and outside ideas had done at Goshen. Now, to prevent any such free thinking, the catalog emphatically notes that the library at EMS, Eastern Mennonite School, was going to be quite different than the one at Goshen, being filled only with, quote, the best books and papers from the standpoint of orthodoxy and scholarship for the purpose of confirming the student in the conservative view of biblical interpretation and in fortifying him against the fallacies and delusions of the new theology. The goal of the institution was explicitly not to expose students to the world, but to protect them from its corrupting influences. Indeed, it was not until well into the 1930s that Eastern Mennonite students were allowed into the library without permission. Students could only read those texts that the faculty deemed correct and appropriate. Wandering willy-nilly through the stacks was absolutely forbidden, for exposure to new ideas and new thoughts would surely lead to confusion, ruin, and perdition. Now, having told you these two stories, I want to think again a bit like a cultural historian about how things change over time. Phrenology still exists here in the academy today, but it's a historical oddity, not a science. This phrenology head here sits not in our science labs or in our psychology text or in our psychology classrooms, but on my shelf in the history department, a quaint reminder of the misguided past. And today, EMU is quite a different institution than the one founded nearly 100 years ago. The first sentence of our current mission statement now proclaims that EMU educates students to serve and lead in a global context. This certainly sounds a whole lot more like Goshen's original culture for service motto than thy word is truth. And indeed, the giant black and silver banner that hung over this very stage for decades is now rolled up and tucked away in storage. Far from barring students from the library, now we beg and plead with them to enter its doors, encouraging them to read widely and deeply, to explore and delve into new ideas and new thoughts, or to at least finish their assignments. This then brings us back to Ecclesiastes. Remember, we're talking about Ecclesiastes, right? The teacher talking in Ecclesiastes was looking back over history in the world as he had seen it and studied it and was trying to explain something about what it all means. The eighth chapter begins with a praising of wisdom. It notes that wisdom makes one's face shine and the hardness of one's countenance change. It then shifts to some bits of advice, telling folks to keep the king's commandment. And you couldn't hear this when they read it, but king is a lowercase k king here, meaning not God's command, but the commands of temporal worldly powers. It explains that this is wise because the word of the king is powerful, and it's thus a bad idea to question the king, and a much wiser idea to do what he says, for whoever obeys a command will meet no harm. But that same sentence ends by noting that there are exceptions to this, and that the wise man will know the time and the way. There are then times to resist authority, but it's a scary business. It will often end badly, even in death. But as the text notes, that's the way it is, while one person exercises authority over another to the other's hurt. Or, putting all this more simply, I would say the author of Ecclesiastes suggests that power structures bring stability and should be obeyed, but they're abusive and thus at times should be resisted, and that's the way of the world. Then, even more surprisingly, the text notes another common occurrence that defies logic and our basic understanding of justice. There are righteous people who are punished as though they were wicked, and wicked people who are rewarded as though they were righteous. The author argues that life and the movement of history is God's will, but also says that, at least by his understanding of wisdom and foolishness, goodness and evil, justice and injustice, this life often isn't fair. He moves on from this revelation then in a rather hedonistic tone, a kind of giddy despair, I would almost call it. He says, "So I commend enjoyment, for there is nothing better for people under the sun than to eat and drink and enjoy themselves. For this will go with them in their toil through the days of life that God gives them under the sun." This chapter then ends in an apparent statement of utter surrender to any attempt to understand. The author says that when he applied my mind to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, that he was left with nothing. After observing all the work of God, he concludes that no one can find out what is happening under the sun. However much they may toil in seeking, they will not find it out. Even though those who are wise claim to know, they cannot find out. Now, as I'm guessing you've probably noticed here, you see the problem I realized after choosing this text for this speech. It leads me into a rather unenviable spot for someone who is addressing a bunch of graduating seniors. Congratulations! You can't know anything. Justice, as we understand it, doesn't often work out. Authority should be obeyed or you'll get kicked around, and anyone who claims to know anything at all is full of it. So, let's drink. This would be a very bad way to end a baccalaureate. And so, I think I'll forage ahead a bit longer and hope for something a bit more appropriate. As we heard in the reading of the scripture, chapter 8 of Ecclesiastes begins by asserting that wisdom makes one's face shine and the hardness of one's countenance is changed. This, I think, is the key to understanding what this book is all about, and in my mind at least, it seems to foreshadow the paradoxical way that Jesus often taught. To be first, you must be last. To find your life, you must lose it. In the same way, Ecclesiastes says to be wise, you must understand that you do not understand. This idea is something I've wrestled with a lot as a scholar and a stumbling follower of Jesus. It's also something I think about quite often as a cultural historian. Consider again the story here of Franz Josef Gall. He was a wise man who got much right. He established the brain as the location of thought and the idea that it's possible to develop the mind through practice and actions. But we see him as foolish today because he thought all his answers were right, and some were hugely misguided. I mean, at the end of the day, this guy and his followers wandered around with calipers, measuring people's heads, feeling their bumps, and making wild claims about what this meant about how they thought. Similarly, the founders of Eastern Mennonite were wise folks whose counsel and ideas we should still pay much attention to. But their insistence that they had the fully revealed truth and that all else should be controlled and shut out simply couldn't hold because they didn't know it all. That was vanity. Given these two examples and the many, many more one can easily find throughout human history, I hope that we too can come to realize that what we hold today as true is similar to the two stories I've told. Much is indeed right and good, but not all of it, and believing otherwise is vanity. Making and believing statements of truth is good and necessary. We are called to try to understand and do the will of God. But it is essential to understand that the statements of truth that we are based that we make are based on our own understanding of God, understandings that are faulty, obscure, and at times vain. As a professor, I can tell you that the statement, "I don't understand," and the accompanying even more terrifying statement, "I don't know," are statements not to be taken lightly. Answers are comfortable and provide stability. They provide concrete things to point to and hold to, and this is why authority figures love them. Two of the most profound roles I currently play in my life are those of a professor to you all and as a parent to my children. And in both, I primarily peddle answers. Answers to important but basic questions. Questions that generally have fairly easy answers. Can I have another kitten? I promise I'll clean the litter box. No. Can I have an extension? I forgot it was due. No. Right. This is easy. But when the hard questions arise, those about life and love and God, three types of questions that I believe are tied so closely that they seem to be in many ways one and the same, then I'm far less sure. It's questions like these that make one step back and marvel in awe. And though there are answers one can and often needs to provide, the author of Ecclesiastes reminds us that all such answers must be tempered, because the wise person knows that ultimately, the only true answer is to humbly note, "I don't understand," I don't know. Now, y'all, the class of 2012, perhaps understand this better than most, for you've seen very clearly this past month how life and love and God move in mysterious ways. For while you are all sitting here surrounded by family and friends and anticipating graduation and the beginning of the future, just days ago one of your classmates died. Now, when things like this happen, we are left with questions and we seek out answers. And some we can find. Science can tell us how people die. And our best theological and psychological reflections can help us come to terms with death. But in the end, we do not and cannot understand why. Theo Yoder was young and full of life. We loved him and he loved us. And the God we prayed to is and was and always will be. And still he died. We don't understand. We don't know why. But Ecclesiastes, despite all its banging on about the vanity of wisdom and understanding, does offer us bits of wisdom to take with us. It notes, two are better than one, for if they fall, one will lift up the other. I recommend this to you as well, to go through life together, not alone. And Ecclesiastes also notes, and is well known thanks mostly to the birds, that there is a time and a season for every purpose under heaven. Remember this, and remember, too, that these seasons come and go regardless of our own desires or plans. Theo's funeral was last week. You graduate this week. And truly, God only knows what season awaits us next week. Now, my snooty academic Oxford Study Bible, that Nancy tells me I shouldn't trust, concludes its intro essay on Ecclesiastes, noting, "Within the biblical canon, this book fulfills a necessary role, warning against human hubris and preserving divine mystery." Divine mystery is a term I like a lot, and so I hope you will take with you the wisdom noted by the writer of Ecclesiastes, a wisdom that makes your face shine, sometimes with smiles, sometimes with tears. And a wisdom that softens the countenance of your heart, so you realize with a deep sense of humility that despite our best efforts and intentions, we do not and will not always understand, and to pretend otherwise is vanity. God has given us and called us to life and to love, things that are of God and are part and parcel of the divine mystery. Wisdom, then, it seems, is learning to bravely and humbly live within that mystery. Thank you.
Mark. To conclude this service, we will be led in a dedication prayer by Provost Dr. Fred Niss. After the prayer, we invite you to take a short break and then rejoin us in Martin Chapel for a concert featuring student talent from our music department. The concert will begin at 8:15 and last approximately 45 minutes. President Lauren and Pat Swartz and Drooper also cordially invite all graduates, family members, and faculty to a reception in the University Commons just outside the University Bookstore. The President's reception will open at 8:30 p.m. You are welcome to make your way there anytime or following the concert.
Please join me in this prayer of dedication for the class of 2012. Loving God, we come to you this evening with hearts full of gratitude for all the many blessings we have received in the life journeys that have brought us to this weekend. We express our thanks by dedicating ourselves and each other to your service as we embody your love and passion for the world. We are grateful for the many enriching relationships we have formed in this community of learning. We dedicate ourselves and each other to nurturing our bonds with each other, even as we expand our network of relationships in all the many places to which we will be going. We are grateful for the gifts of new knowledge about your world
and enlarged understandings of the complex problems we face in our lives together. We dedicate ourselves and each other to take the light of knowledge with us into the dark corners of the world and to share our understandings with others so that we all may better engage the forces that impinge on our lives and hinder our well-being. We are grateful for the many wonderful differences of culture, identity, faith, and practice discovered in our encounters with other places and with other people here on campus and around the world. We dedicate ourselves and each other to always meet the other with respect, joy, wonder, and hope for the possibilities that await us in your wonderful, diverse creation. During our years at EMU, our hearts, minds, and hands have been changed. We are grateful for the ways our hearts were touched and softened by our encounters with others and our experiences with difficult situations. We dedicate ourselves and each other to express compassion in our dealings with your children and to surround hard things in this world with hearts softened by your love. We are grateful for the ways our minds have been opened, our thinking sharpened, and our curiosity piqued. We dedicate ourselves and each other to a life of perpetual learning, to engage the wonder of your creation every day, always to ask the important questions, and never to lose our curiosity. We are grateful for the ways our hands have been empowered by new abilities and enhanced skills in our various disciplines. We dedicate ourselves and each other to open our hands in generosity to one another and the world, sharing our talents in the pursuit of peace and justice, enabling your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. We thank you and dedicate ourselves to you in the way of Jesus. Amen.